This is lesson number 3, The Spiritual Life, third quarter, 2005.
We begin our second session for today, which is lesson 3, Lord of Our Thoughts. And I've asked Tom if he'd like to invite the Lord's blessing as we begin our study. Thank you very much.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together again today. Please be with each of us and bless us and guide us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, lesson 3, straight in. Lord of our thoughts. God wants to control our thoughts as well. That's the way some people might want to see that. We've just thought about obedience and we're doing what we're told. I mean, if we're doing what we're told, why should we even have to worry about thinking as he wants us to think? What do you think, Dale?
I think he gave us mind because he wanted us to use it.
Yeah, but he wants to control our minds. Is that right?
No. He says stop and think. Don't panic, stop and think. Always time to think. And then come to a rational decision.
All right. So he wants us to use our minds. It's a good point. Why did he give us minds in the first place? Why didn't he just program us to do the right thing? I've told you before about my son who said, if we had this ray gun that we could fire at ourselves, that would make us spontaneously good. And you say, yeah, that wouldn't that be a good thing? And you could use it on other people too. Why not be automatically programmed to always choose the right, do what is good? Then we wouldn't be in such a mess, would we? What do you think, Suzanne?
When you are working with people in treatment, you discover that there's all kinds of things they do with their thoughts and their thinking that are destructive. Mm-hmm. And they're doing it to not feel the pain. It actually changes us and makes us either healthier or sicker, depending on what we think about and how we do that. So I think it's very important that we allow God into our thoughts and our minds.
We should allow God to take control, right?
Well, I think we should allow God to direct. How's that?
Okay.
Because I don't want to have a sick mind. I want to have a clear mind that can think.
Absolutely. And I'm just trying to push the issue here, and nobody takes this personally, I know, because we want to try and understand what is it we're really saying. You know, sometimes we say, God, I give myself completely to you. I give my thoughts, my mind to you. Are we saying rather like in some of the Eastern philosophies that, you know, our minds get merged into the great consciousness of the universe? What are we really trying to say there?
Well, I think the only place we're really free is in our mind. No matter how you're coerced or where you are in jail or what kind of pressure's on you,
mm-hmm.
they can't control your mind. You're still free there. And that's the main thing about God's freedom. And he gave us that freedom. And he's tried to give us guidance on how to use it, so we use it in a rational manner.
So you don't think God wants to come in and tinker with your thoughts in your brain?
I don't want to, no.
No. All right. Okay. Yes, Bree.
I wish I knew which page this was in Desire of Ages, because the one that I'm reading from is not the same as...
We should tell everybody that Breit is in the highly advanced technological age and she's holding some device that looks like it came from Star Trek. And she's probably about to get beamed up any minute. But it is something that has on it Ellen White's thoughts. So just share with the thought.
Okay, it's out of Desire of Ages and I don't even know which chapter because I'd entered it into the computer and then synced it between the two. But it's probably a quote that most of us know in advance. It's become one of my favorites throughout the years because sometimes we do deal with this obedience issue with such frustration because we realize that our hearts and minds are not where they really need to be and where we want them to be. And so Mrs. White says, all true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ, and if we consent, and to me this is so key, if we consent, so it's not just a hot sinking, a ray mm-hmm. gun, or whatever. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will, refined and sanctified, and I love this, will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. And this, I think, is so key. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And to me, this is just a quote of promise and of delight.
Mm. Very good. It takes us down that line of helping answering what is God's involvement in our thought processes.
you ask the question, why did God make us the way we did? Why didn't he just have us programmed to do what was right? And I have a single word answer for it: boring. I mean, it'd be absolutely boring.
Yeah.
For God.
Isn't that a good answer? We often want to say, well, because then we wouldn't have freedom of choice, and therefore we wouldn't be able to make all these. I mean, but do you imagine a creative God who goes to all the trouble to make every single variant of things? I mean, you should look out into the garden here. I'm seeing all kinds of different colored flowers, different shaped leaves, plants, trees, birds, and everything else like that. I mean, if we were involved in the creative process, we'd probably have one thing of everything, wouldn't we? Okay, we've done a tree. It's green. We've done a bird, it's blue. We've done a worm, it's pink, and that's it. But it's just a riot of color and profusion of size and shape, of complexity. That kind of creativity, and you're going to have it just happen that way, like an automated machine? No, God wants to go way beyond all of that. That's why he gave us these amazing devices that, despite your wonderful little handheld there, our brains can do so much more than that and can connect and make these wonderful jumps. And sometimes we don't even know what's going on. In my case, more often than not. But it's there. And what are we told? We only use 10% of it. What's the other 90% doing? I could use that. In fact, more and more I could use that. But it's there because God wants us to think about things, to analyze, to look at it, and make decisions that are based on what we see, know, understand. And in the end, it's our own individual choice. And then he says, I can help, but I've given you that freedom. You choose whichever way you want to go.
Ellen White has a comment, I think it's in Education, where she says that we are designed to experience our greatest joy and fellowship and relationship with God. That's what we're made for, what our greatest enjoyment. And there's so much that Jesus says about union, I and you, you and me, I'm the vine, you're the branches.
Right.
And 1 Corinthians 2 ends with the verse, we, however, have the mind of Christ.
Yeah.
And so I think this union with God, it's completely out of freedom. Freedom above all else, but if we like that, we accept God, and we have this relationship, then I think we naturally develop the mind of Christ.
And thank you for taking us there, because that was one of my questions. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? Does that mean that God comes in and says, okay, total reprogram time, we're getting rid of the old operating system, I'm putting in my new operating system, I'm imposing it even? Well, no, we don't say that. But let's wipe out all that's gone before, put everything else in there. And if you have the mind of Christ, that means Christ is in you, doing the thinking for you. You don't have to do it. What really are we saying when we talk about that? Yes, Phyllis.
And I love that verse in the Bible that says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
What does it mean to have the mind of Christ in us?
To respond to his living presence and abide in him. And if we're thinking his thoughts and think on his word, we'll have the mind of Christ. We'll think like he does.
Good.
And good. It's mind-boggling to even think that we can have the mind of Jesus. And to go down that road a little bit, I love it because I think Christ had a sense of humor, like swallowing a gnat, coughing a gnat, swallowing a camel.
Yeah.
Think of that. He was really laughing at the Pharisees. He had a terrific sense of humor. And I just love the mind of Jesus. He's always surprising. And just when you think he wasn't there, hello.
Well,
you know, I was there all the time.
What is the mind of Christ? That's the key. Was the mind of Christ ever one that was rigid, formal, imposing itself? Was it a legal, forensic kind of mind? What kind of mind was it that Jesus had? A friendly mind, a loving mind, a kind, a mind that worked on the principle of evidence. inviting people to come and look. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the kind of way you should look at me. Look at the actions. When John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus and said, are you the one or should we wait for another? What did Jesus say? Just go back and tell him what you see. I'm making no claims, but you just tell John what you see. You see what is happening. You see the actions. You see the teachings and everything else. You just tell him what you see. When we say we have the mind of Christ, that's really saying we operate according to the same kind of principles that God does. And what are those principles? Yes, Dale, you had a thought.
Maybe this is a good time to talk about truth. There's been, through history, crises in truth. And God is always trying to bring us to a state of understanding him and truth. And that happened in heaven, of course, with between Christ and Satan. Mm-hmm. And then it's been various times in history where truth has almost disappeared from the earth. And he's always trying to bring us back. And that's what we're supposed to use our minds to search through God and the scripture, truth.
Yeah, and good point there, because when it comes to our thoughts, let me come back to you on this one. If you choose in your mind to believe a lie, what does it do to your mind?
Destroys it.
You read Romans 1, 24, 26, 28. God gave them over. God gave up on them. And he allowed them to think the way they wanted to think, even though that was self-destructive, even though it would actually destroy their minds. You know, this is why it is such a serious issue, because the way that we choose to think can, in the end, not only create problems, but can be very destructive throughout. Who was it who said, what is truth, and didn't wait around for an answer? Think about that.
I think the idea of truth and the idea of basic premises that we work from are very important concepts. And I think that an example of a basic concept that is something that we all agree with, but hardly any of us live with, is the concept of money. As I think down deep, most of us would say, the more money we have, the better we'd be off. And so we spend most of our time accumulating as much money as we can, in spite of the fact that we are admonished not to accumulate too much money. It's interesting, you have this dichotomy, but I came across a very fascinating piece of information recently in which it's clearly shown that there's a threshold above which you don't have any more enjoyment for money. It's been shown scientifically that you reach this threshold, which is about $50,000 a year, and that if you make $200,000 or if you make $1 million a year, your level of happiness, however you want to measure that, and there's a variety of ways to measure that, it thresholds and it just sort of stays flat after that. So we are led to the delusion that more is better. But the scientific fact that is more isn't better. It's neutral. You don't gain anything after a certain threshold. It's sort of frightening. Everyone that's trying to accumulate more. And I think for people who are making more than 50K a year, they would say that they are probably no more happy than they were back when they were making that amount of money.
Do you advise the general conference on this? Because it seems to be that 50,000 is where everybody gets set.
Well, now, if you go on with this idea of having a bad idea and then just sort of pushing it and then being stuck with it. Now, I think the beauty of many of the ideas that Christ gives is that they're not inherently wrong ideas that you're going to be stuck with, but they're principles that you can base your life on for future growth. So it's not like this one idea on money, which is an absolutely wrong premise that's been shown scientifically to be a wrong premise, and that you're not going to really reap the benefits you think you're going to reap. So that I think that if you accept God's principles, or if you're willing to experiment with God's principles, like blessed are the humble-minded, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who do kindness, that in fact one might find that these things will create greater happiness and greater well-being, and that one can begin to use these to become more creative. And I suspect the reason why it's going to be, like in some of these statements that were read, so much fun to be with Christ, is that with Christ, I think that he will stretch us the most. He will force us to grow the most, and we will be the most creative with him because he will know how to bring that out. And therefore, it will be the most enjoyable to be with him because he will be the best at these things. So I suspect that he will be dragging the most out of us. And that's why we will feel so alive when we're with him.
Mm-hmm. There was another area following on what we were talking about with Dale that I wanted to come to you directly about. And that was on this whole issue of what does it do to the human mind to believe a lie. In Romans 1:25, it talks about those people who've given up on God, and, well, that's really what it is. When it says God gave up on us, it's really we gave up on God, but it says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. What does it do to the human mind to really base your suppositions on lies?
Well, I think, like I was just trying to allude to, if you take the money example, you can begin to make that circuit so deep so that you begin to expend more and more energy. You keep reinforcing this. You keep looking after that. And pretty soon these circuits and the assumptions and the conclusions are so worn in your brain that there's nothing else you can do. Like, let's say you make the observation when you're 15 years old that this is what you're going to do. I suspect by the time you're 35 years old, there's nothing you can do for the rest of your life but keep doing that, because that circuit is so worn in you that that's all you can do.
Is there something that happens physiologically? Is there an actual change in the brain circuitry?
Yeah, I think that most people would say absolutely sure, that there are these circuits in the brain. You use some circuits. They get reinforced. The pathways along them become better defined. And instead of being small paths, they become highways. And once they become highways, there's not much you can do about it except just to keep rolling along this. So when given a choice of A or B, the B path is so big that you're going to always go down B.
So is there no hope? Yes, Alyssa.
I'm going to say that there's hope. Now, of course, my field is not neuroscience, as is my husband, but he and I have been collaborating on various things. And the recent research in brain and learning, for instance, which is more my area, shows that the brain is plastic. There's a plasticity to the brain. Now, I agree with him that if you've done that for 50 years, it may be harder to change. But there's been research that shows that children, for instance, who are processing words or letters in a particular fashion, after a certain intervention, they process words in a different fashion, and the pre and post brain scans show that there are different networks being used. And so they're using the word plasticity, that the brain is plastic and with proper intervention can change. And so, of course, I think it might take, in the instance of these large highways that Danny's talking about, I think that there is always the possibility of a miracle happening. But through physiology that's been shown now that the brain is plastic. I don't know if my husband would agree with me, because I just came home with this idea after a conference in Boston on brain and learning, and we haven't had a chance to talk about brain plasticity.
Well, we hear his comment. I mean, tell us, do you think there is hope? Can we look for change?
I think the wonderful thing about the brain is that, as Alyssa said, it's plastic. And I think that God can create situations, as Pravancha used to say, in which we can reinvigorate some of the old pathways, or we can be put in situations where the other pathway is given a fair chance to open up again. And so I don't think any of us should underestimate God's capability,
absolutely,
even without forcing us to make that choice, that God can, I believe, through intervening prayer, can create situations again for all of us, in which we respond and are given another chance to look at a choice that we've rejected in the past.
Now, doesn't that give you hope? Even for this poor benighted brain, when you say the brain is plastic, it explains a lot to me. When I'm in a hot climate, I notice it melts. But but understanding that the fact that there is the possibility to change, to have that rewiring, as we've talked about it, actually happen, and now to see the fact that the brain scans do confirm that these things are happening, doesn't it make this kind of study that much more important, that we understand what is happening, how we can help ourselves to think the best thoughts that are possible? Oh, yes. Brad, let's go to you, and then we'll go to Bob.
There's a lot that's come out just recently about this. There's a popular movie, I don't know how popular it was, but it came out recently about quantum physics, where they talked about thoughts and the mind and the changes that really are quantifiable that happen as a result of our thoughts. And I think the more I look at the Bible, the more this really comes out. Paul says over and over again that you are the temple. And what part of me? My toe, my finger? I mean, it would be my mind, right? And I think when we hear about Satan coming and sitting down in the temple and claiming to be God, I would think that's more in the minds of people who are more settled into that way of thinking about God than it is an actual physical building that he will sit down in.
Absolutely. Yes. Thank you, Paul.
Considering this question a little further, it seems like there's also, of course, some comments from Christ in the New Testament about developing your talents. And in my mind, money, power, as we were talking earlier about the, you know, issue of power and lordship and things like that, these are all various ways of discussing talents. And Christ seemed to be concerned about the servant in the parable who made no effort to increase, the way he put it, the talents. And, you know, trying to reconcile that with some of the other comments is that the love of money, where money becomes the highest goal, because after all, Abraham was blessed and used his wealth for a good purpose. And obviously, to do some of the enterprises and things, God does require resources. You know, he could provide them, but I think he wants us to have a part in it. So is it that wealth itself is wrong, or is it the motivation where that becomes the higher goal than the relationship with God and begins to take over? Because it's hard. Sometimes it almost is like, well, wealth would be a bad thing. And it's one of those things, yet when we're going through school, we're obviously encouraged, work hard, try to be successful, because you can do more good in the world if you're successful than if you're not successful.
Surely Jesus' comments always have been that the wealth is a utility. And you can't take it with you anyway, so why get so hung up on it? I mean, that really is, to summarize the Christian perspective, that you shouldn't be looking for it. I think because the love of money does negate the concept of God in the sense of where you're putting your trust. And that's really what it's all about. This is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says. So then, my friends, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to his service and pleasing to him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to him and is perfect. And we could debate many of those thoughts in there, but what about that? Let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind, the direction in which you're going, the process by which you arrive at certain conclusions. What is your real motivation? What are your principles of living? And that really is what Paul is saying, you need to have a change. And that's really what conversion is all about, isn't it? Isn't it to change the way in which you operate because of a total change in the principles by which you choose to live your life? Yes, Donna.
I'd like to use a story about my son that addresses both what you just read and what Dan and Ellie have been saying as an example of reprogramming. And that is that my son had three addictions: nicotine, alcohol, and drugs. And my husband and I were quite concerned about his welfare, of course. Then he went to a youth prayer group, and the prayer group there said, well, could we pray for you about this? And he didn't even want them. He didn't think it'd do any good. So he said, well, if you want to. So they prayed. And from that day forward, he stopped all three uses and never to go back to them again. I do not know why his, what I would say, change was so instant. I can't speak to that. But it was instant from that day forward to this day. So, whatever means that God has to change us, it is encouraging to me to know that what they are saying is that those pathways can be changed. And I believe that, I always enjoy that example because I was able to see with my own eyes that the changes are possible and God can do it for us.
The question that immediately comes to my mind, and it's a great testimony there, but when he says, well, if you want to, was that sufficient to say, yes, I want it to happen?
You're going too deep for me.
Because it says here that let God transform you.
Well, I think that he gave his approval.
Because I don't think God ever goes where he's not wanted.
Right. He didn't say, no, you can't.
And there are many stories where God does come in and work in people's minds, but it has to be with permission. And that really is the greatest miracle. As Jesus pointed out, the greatest miracle is the transformation of a life of sin to a life of grace. And there is something that does happen, and it's not simply something that's airy-fairy and isn't really there. And our minds are based in electrochemical brains, which is why it's so difficult for some people who have some real problems with a chemical imbalance in their brain and so on, because their framework is skewed and their window of choice may be much narrower than for somebody who doesn't have that same problem.
Summary, that to me, in listening to Dan and Ellie, that God obviously changed the big highway to a different big highway. And so it's obvious then, of course, when we are willing, no matter how small of a willingness it is, that once we give him the opportunity, it can take place.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
I think this whole discussion is kind of the crux of why people choose to love God or to steer away from him. It's really about whether or not you give up control and you suddenly become this robot. You know, when God creates a new mind in you, is he just kind of doing a transplant and now you have some other brain mm-hmm. telling you what to do and making your body go through the actions? The idea that God takes something that is a set habit that we have admittedly gotten into by our own poor choices, but a habit that we cannot get out of on our own, and kind of hits the reset switch, not to switch us over completely to the other side, but to re-enable that free choice. You know, Donna's son could make a poor choice as well as a positive choice at this point in his life, but God changing those habits or resetting it so that we can still have that freedom of choice is, to me, what's so powerful. Not that he takes away that choice, but rather he grants it to us again when we've given it up before. And so many people, I think, focus on this, I'm going to give you a new mind, and get scared because it's like, okay, now, you know, I've got to give up my entire entity, my being, my sense of being or who I am, and let some other individual do this transplant on me. And they don't want to do that. The mind recoils from this loss of individualism or freedom. Instead, you gain the freedom to make whichever choice you want. And that perspective shift, I think, is what's so powerful about this picture of God.
Good. Thank you for analyzing that way. Deanne.
As I've read through Mrs. White's writings in the process of my own life, I think God's transformation isn't always instantaneous. And it's that constant choice. Oh, let's say we're going to give up chocolate, a hard thing for some of us to do. You're faced with that choice if you have it in your house, maybe hourly, daily, whatever. You're faced with that choice. And as you continue to make a positive choice not to eat the chocolate or do whatever else you're going to do, then you're strengthened in that, and it's easier and easier to resist. And I think it's the same way going the opposite. If I choose something evil, then it's easier and easier and easier to do it until at one point I'm transformed and I have no desire to do the good. I think that that's something very gracious about God. In the Garden of Eden, he put Adam in a garden to tend and to care for, to develop his character, to develop him. And I think that all of that is a process that God so graciously gives us to help us to develop, to become more like him as we search to find more about him and make the choices toward him. So again, it's back to God's government of free choice.
So far, we've really only thought about God and ourselves. In this battle for the mind, though, we mustn't ignore the existence of the enemy, who also is very much involved. And he wouldn't have any problem in mind control. And in fact, you could call demon possession and other things very much along those lines. This is what it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We are not fighting against human beings, but against the wicked spiritual forces in the heavenly world, the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark age. That sounds pretty formidable, doesn't it? When you read about rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers. What's a cosmic power? It sounds pretty overwhelming, doesn't it? So the fact that we have this battle for the mind going on, we do need to recognize it's not just a question of us deciding we're going to go this way and God is going to work with us and so on. There is all the opposition and the deceptive enforcing tactics of the enemy on the other side. Orville.
We need to put ourselves in the right environment to kind of think the right thoughts. What we see, what we hear has a lot to do with what we think.
How can we think about what we think? You know, that sometimes sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? That we should think about what we think. Don't we just think? I mean, can you control what you think? You just think, don't you? Suzanne.
I think we can control what we think. And a couple of things. First of all, a pedophile isn't born a pedophile. He becomes that because of where he allows his mind to go and what he thinks about. I think if we don't control our thoughts, we can then get into addictions. And I think that that's one of the areas on the negative side of not allowing God to help us control our thoughts and our minds.
This, I think, is Adventist Home 54 at the top of page 6. Gird up the loins of your mind, says the apostle. Then control your thoughts, not allowing them to have full scope. Well, that sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? Not allowing your thoughts to have full scope. Shouldn't we allow our minds to have full scope? She says no. The thoughts may be guarded and controlled by your own determined efforts. Think right thoughts, and you will perform right actions, obviously, because actions come from the thoughts. So the advice there from Ellen White is to guard and control. In other words, choose limits for your own brain and not allow it to think thoughts beyond certain areas because you already see them as being dangerous. Is that some good counsel, Dan, or is this wishful thinking?
Actually, the things I like about Mrs. White is that when you analyze her, they follow fairly good neuroscience principles. If you look at this just from a strictly brain functioning standpoint, there are different areas of the brain that analyze information. But what do they analyze? They analyze sensory input, whether it's what you see, what you read, what you hear. So you have these areas of the brain that analyze. And then you have the other areas of the brain that are very emotional, and they have various chemicals that interact with what you're analyzing. And of course, that combination is probably what we would consider to be thought. And so it is a combination of several factors. And then there's another area of the brain that actually is called the executive area of the brain that actually governs how the rest of it functions. And these areas probably affect how you analyze and how much chemicals are coming in, et cetera. And so it's really this combination of things on how the brain works. And it seems to me that the part of the brain that we can really control is sensory input. And that's why I think Mrs. White spends so much time talking about reading the right things, listening to the right kinds of music, being in the right kind of company of people. Because this is the only avenues the brain has for getting the building blocks of what it's going to analyze and ultimately what it's going to think.
Look at what it says in Christ Object Lesson 60. Following on exactly from that, God bids us fill the mind with great thoughts, pure thoughts. He desires us to meditate upon his love and mercy, to study his wonderful work in the plan of redemption. Then clearer and still clearer will be our perception of truth, higher, holier, our desire for purity of heart and clearness of thought. The soul dwelling in the pure atmosphere of holy thought will be transformed by communion with God through the study of scriptures. So that's exactly what you've been saying. It's the input. And, you know, what's that old computer science thing? Garbage in, garbage out. And if we are thinking the right things, following these things, then for sure there's going to be a positive and beneficial result. Why is it a good idea to be here this morning? Why are we here talking about these things? Because it is a helpful way to live our lives, to give positive input, to share thoughts, to compare ideas, iron sharpening iron, all those ideas, but most of all, giving good input so that we can process this and as a result have solid principles on which to live. Alyssa.
Well, I agree totally about the input, but in education, I think we can take it a step further. In education, mm-hmm. we have a term that's called metacognition, and that is we ask students to think about what they've been thinking about, to think about how they learned that. And when you said, is it just thinking? I think that we've discovered that in order to really learn something well, we ask students to reflect upon how they were thinking and what they were thinking. I sort of think that's what Ellen White here is referring to. Not just input, but what happens after it's there, and then our reflection on it, which we scientifically, or at least in the educational world, call metacognition, thinking about our thinking. And it seems to me that that's probably, as Christians, what we ought to do more of, instead of just thinking, but think about what we're thinking. And I think that she's suggesting that that's what we ought to be doing.
I think you're right. How could we illustrate it? Maybe rather like the computer has programs that run in the background analyzing what it's doing. You know, there are little things that you can go and check what memory is being used, how fast the CPU is running, all these things when it's doing these processes. And if it's doing something that it thinks it shouldn't be doing, it throws out that dreaded blue screen, doesn't it? And it says that the system has detected an error in memory so-and-so at this point, and the machine has been closed down. That kind of reflective process, to take it into human terms, is so important. Why should you allow your mind to go on thinking in ways which isn't going to be productive, isn't going to be helpful for the mind? I really do think we have to look at this and say, what are we thinking about? I'm talking to myself very much here, because it's easy for your mind to go in all kinds of directions. And suddenly you think, what am I doing here? How did I get here? And then you think about how you thought and you retrace your steps and you say, well, that's where I should have cut it off, because that really wasn't a helpful route to be going down. Yes, Dorothy.
It can't be all just about input, because Satan certainly had only the best input and made the wrong choice. So what you're saying about the reflective part, thinking about what we're thinking, that's really the analyzing and the understanding and what makes us different from animals, and what gives the mature Christian much more power than the immature Christian to be actually exposed to something negative but still think about the consequences and make a choice.
And that's following along in Ephesians 6, what Paul tells them to do, to use this weaponry, armor, if you like. And what is it? It's truth as a belt around your waist. Righteousness is your breastplate. Your shoes, the readiness to announce the good news of peace. Faith as a shield. All these things are ways of guarding the integrity of the person, so that that integrity is not compromised, but that you have to have that there. Yes.
I have a question. I was thinking about that first quote that you have from Ellen White, and it talks about controlling your thoughts. Mm. And that's something that we've grown up with, thinking about not allowing them to have full scope. Like, if I have a negative thought, you know, I think, well, I shouldn't be thinking this way. I'm going to think about something else. On the other hand, my question is, you can read sometimes in the Bible, like in Psalms, where David, you know, we talk about the merit of being honest about how we feel. And when you read about how David goes into detail sometimes about what he wants to do to his enemies, or, you know, how he feels, it doesn't seem to me like he's not allowing his thoughts to have full scope, but it seems like he's fully exploring them and saying, this is how I feel. And so I guess as a Christian, my question is, at what point do you realize, I'm really irritated with my roommate right now? Am I going to just think about it and have it out and then be done with it? Or am I going to say, this is a negative thought and I'm going to try not to think about it and try and think about happy thoughts?
Yeah, that's the kind of decision we all have to face. What do we do with all of that? Just to prove I'm still in touch with modern culture and things like that, let me use Marvin the Paranoid Android from The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. You have this hugely intelligent robot who has processing power beyond anybody's conception. And yet he's always being asked to do things like open doors, and he's always complaining that nobody's using him to full capacity. And in fact, if you spend too long in his company, and this is what happens to quite a few of the characters and others in the book, is that they actually go out and commit suicide because he makes them so depressed. So he's allowing his full scope of depression, and he thinks everybody's against him, nobody loves him, and he's just a total paranoid android that is totally depressed. And I mean, it is really taken to an extreme. Or do you then sort of simply say, let's only think happy thoughts, and what's the song, the hymn? Always cheerful, always cheerful. Cheerful I will always be. It's somebody's funeral today. Let's go, always cheerful, always cheerful. I mean, you could be totally misunderstood if you came always cheerful to the funeral, couldn't you? Especially if it was a relative and you were looking very happy. People might thoroughly misunderstand your perspective. So it's a very good question. Where do you go with that? Where do you go with the whole idea of to what degree do you quite legitimately, I would say, reflect on your thoughts and determine where things are? And when does that become a kind of almost an indulgent allowance of, I'm feeling so sad today and I'm going to really enjoy it? When you kind of indulge, I think that those are very valid questions, because we don't want to cut off analytical thought, but we don't want to allow thoughts to go too far. And I think that's a question only you can answer at certain times. So, yes. Yes, over here.
Her question, I think thought change comes from a process of catharsis, expressing one's feelings, yet having some intellectual learning of what you're experiencing.
Yeah.
And so I think it's a dual process. We do need oftentimes to ventilate. And I remember David saying, I'd like to bash my enemy's teeth in and drown them in a pool of blood.
And yeah. At what stage do you do that? And what stage do you say to your roommate, I'd love to do that to you? And to what degree are you helping or hindering that person?
Yeah.
Because you may be helping yourself by damaging the other. Helma, you had a thought.
Well, my thought that in answer to that question is that David went with his negative thoughts to God, and maybe that's where the difference is. And when Satan had his negative thoughts, he just kept them to himself and explored them by himself, and, you know, finally got down to the path where there was no turning back. And I don't think God wants us to keep our negative thoughts from him, or as a matter of fact, just keep us from having them all together. Maybe we should explore them with God and then see, you know, what he says about it.
That, good thought. Good thought. You pray to God and say, you know, I really want to do my roommate in. And at the, after that you say, hello, how can I help you? And I'm smiling a bit as I say it, but isn't there something, the reason we smile is because we recognize ourselves in that situation and we realize how difficult it is to do just that. But I think that there is something very significant in that. When David expresses himself to God, he's laying himself wide open, and he's not trying to be the Mr. Right guy and claiming to be all pious and virtuous. He's saying, this is who I am. And the fact that he wrote all those psalms down, I mean, there's some stuff in there that when you tell people that's there in the Bible, they get very upset. Blessed is he that dashes the little babies on the rocks. That's right there in the psalms. How could he even say that? How could God allow that? How could that be written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, people will say? And the answer to that is, yes, it's God allowing us to express our depth of human feelings and emotion, because he was so upset about what had happened. You know, here they are being asked by the Babylonians to sing happy songs. So how can you sing a song of God and joy in a strange land? And that's in the context where that quote comes from about the babies. He's simply saying, this is how I feel. But God is not endorsing that and saying, that's the right thing to do, although it's the right thing to think. Yes, Gary.
Talking about input, and I think the analysis, the thinking about what you're thinking, is a very important part. And I think that's also the concept of reining in your thoughts, is analyzing them. We've sort of had the attitude in educating children and all that as, you know, our havens of refuge, where they will only get presented with moral
environment and moral thoughts and good thoughts and all this, and then what happens when they hit 18 or whatever it is, they're in, not so much now maybe as in the past, they're incapable of taking on the real world. And so to say that you should only be exposed to that which is good when we know that there's a lot out there that isn't, then we have to say, yes, you don't want to just present what's bad, but you have to present what's good, and then you have to analyze it. And I had a Bible class that did exactly that. We would analyze all kinds of things related to growing up, and we would analyze music. We could bring any kind of music we want in and play it, and some of it was really raunchy. But we had to analyze it, and that was the purpose, is being able to, as you get exposed to these things in the world, business world, just everyday life, you can't totally shut off inappropriate or bad input, but then you have to have a way that you handle it. And I think that that's what she's talking about, when she's talking about the meta, whatever it was. I got the meta part, but the rest of it is, and I think that's the reining in of it. It's not that you never have a bad thought. Like, what did the psalmist say? It wasn't just David, but these other people. Then they went on and they says, but this is what I need to do. I mean, they realized that was an inappropriate. I mean, that's the way they felt, but they just realized that's not the way I should feel, or that's the way I wish I didn't feel that, or at least I need that. Then they had to do something about it, and they had to go on to that next step of, what do I do with this input? What do I do with these feelings or something like this? And I think that's the reining in of these.
Right. And I like the whole idea that you had a teacher who was open enough to allow that kind of discussion to happen, because all too often we don't. We think, well, we shouldn't ever think about these things because they're damaging. But how can you really distinguish good from evil without making some kind of comparative process and understanding it, not wallowing in it? You know, all too often when people get up the front and I'm going to give you my testimony, and it's 90% times I was doing all these terrible things, then God saved me at the end. It's almost a prurient enjoyment, a vicarious thrill in the sins of others. No, that's not what it should be about. But we have to just look at it. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3 and on. Paul writes to the folk in Corinth, and don't forget what they were doing in Corinth. Think it was bad here, you know, Corinth. It is true that we live in the world, but we do not fight from worldly motives. The weapons we use in our fight are not the world's weapons, but God's powerful weapons, which we use to destroy strongholds. We destroy false arguments. We pull down every proud obstacle that is raised against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. Well, couldn't we talk a lot about what that all means? Well, it's good that we don't use the world's methods. We use God's weaponry. But if we know who God is and the weapons that he uses, what are God's weapons? Evidence? Yeah, let's just call out some of God's weaponry. Is it a question of compulsion, of force, of high explosive? What is it? Evidence? Truth? Still small voice? Reason? Persuasion?
Freedom to think.
Freedom to, you know, these are the weapons that God uses. By opening up our minds to think about these things, he knows at least there is a chance we will make the right choice. As was said earlier on, that's the freedom. And that's what God says he wants to do, in complete contradistinction to the way that the devil works, who only wants to impose, doesn't allow thought, will use force and compulsion, and isn't thinking about persuasion and evidence and so on. And so at the end, what about then? As a result, we take every thought captive and make it obey Christ. Well, only if you know what obedience to Christ really means and what it means to take your thoughts. How do you take a thought captive? I'm going to take your thoughts captive, Dale, here. I'm coming right in. I'm going right into your brain. I'm coming to take your thoughts captive. Well, none of us can do it with our unconscious parts, can we? I don't know. I mean, except for controlling the input again. When my kids came to me and said, you know, I'm having bad dreams, I said, what horror movies have you been watching? Sometimes we put too much stuff in there which isn't good for us.
That's
That's why I was wanting to ask Dan and his wife to speak more about what's going on behind your brain that you really are not aware of. And that pops out tomorrow as an answer to a question you've been asking yourself for quite a while. All of a sudden, there's an answer. That's processing.
That's a good thought. Since we have some experts here, how does that work? We all find that, don't we? You're thinking a thing, or maybe you're not even thinking anything, and then something just pops into your brain you never thought about.
So actually, it's something like your computer where you have these feedback loops. And actually, what's interesting about the brain, in almost every circuit there is that's well known, there is a loop that feeds back to the primary area again that sort of tells you whether, for example, like if it's a simple thing like moving your finger to try to touch your nose. We can all do that, touch our nose. But actually, if the feedback loop is disturbed, it's very difficult to touch your nose. You go like this, and you end up over here. Hmm. And it's this feedback loop that adjusts the rapidity with which this comes toward your nose. And so I think that this happens for sure in many areas that we know about. But I think the same thing happens in our thinking, that there is this feedback loop that tells us through experiences and other things that happens to us, how clearly are we thinking? Are we thinking the right thoughts? And this is probably what happens at night in our subconscious minds, where these loops are feeding back, integrating different experiences we've had before to see how consistent this is with everything else we've done before. And this integrating and letting these other loops in our brains sort of regurgitate and rethink of what's happening is, I believe, a very critical part. And I think these are probably the more sensitive parts of our brain that are probably more easily damaged. Mm-hmm. And these feedback loops are actually very dependent on biochemical changes within the brain. And so I think having a good body with good nutrition and all those and rest, these are things Mrs. White talks about that are essential for our minds to work well. But I think it's not just the primary circuits, but I think maybe even more important are these feedback circuits mm-hmm. that are critical to how well we function.
I could listen to this for a long time. Thank you. Isn't it fascinating? And it's so helpful and gives such good reasons for things. You want the mechanics to be working well, so why not make sure you have the right fuel there, you have the best balance in the nutrition. You don't overload it with a poison like alcohol and things like that, which damages the thought processes and kills brain cells and so on. So it all makes such good sense. Why can't we always explain things from a perspective that makes such good sense? I would always wish to do that. Yes, Brad.
Well, the millions of pathways involved just in touching your nose are actually pretty well understood, and they're extremely complex. But the pathways that are involved in thinking and all of that, these are much more difficult to understand, much more complex. There was a recent study that's kind of interesting. They had like 10 different people playing a game with money. It was not real money, but $50,000. Come back to that number again. And they had to interact with these different members, and these were done in different parts of the country, and each person was hooked up with a special type of brain scan during the game. And each person developed a trust relationship with certain members and distrust of other members who were trying to cheat them, you know, out of their money. And they're actually able to identify the parts of the brain that seem to be important for trust. And there were changes that happened in that part of the brain metabolically. It's somewhat quantifiable that there are things that actually happen related to different thoughts that we have. And I think when we read, like in Hebrews, where it says that Jesus was made perfect through suffering, you know, not that he was ever imperfect, but the things that he went through, the choices he had to make with temptation to go this way or to go that way, is part of the maturing process that should happen with us also as we go through a life. Things change in our mind related to the decisions we make really at every point.
If there is a part of the brain that's working on the trust thing, can we enhance it somehow? If you took a pill that went straight to your trust center and expanded it, or you could have some surgical intervention. Sorry, I'm just being speculative here, but isn't that really what we would love to have, what we would want to do?
Yeah, but this trust center was activated because it was based upon some kind of input that said that I can trust. So just having a trust center, meaning you're going around and trust everybody, I mean, I don't think that's what we want. We want the trust based upon fact, on truth. So what you really want is a truth pill, not a trust pill.
Oh, there's a good analysis, isn't it? That's really where I wanted to take things, because it's true. You have to be careful who you trust too. And that has to be part of the analysis. Yes, Sherry.
Maybe I have a problem because I'm a little stubborn about being told what to do, but
yeah, you and me both.
When you read that part about disciplining our minds and reining them in and making them do these things, immediately I started to bristle. And I think that the way we treat ourselves can be important too, because if we do that to our minds and say, okay, you can't think about this, you can't think about that, and you try to rein it in and discipline yourself and just be mean to yourself like that, it's not going to work. You're going to find some way to rebel, I think. It seems to me that the better way is the way we've been talking about, where you discover something that's better and, hey, I'd like to have that. And maybe if I do this or this or this, I can have that. I can be that kind of a person. I can relate to other people in that kind of a way that's healthy and and attractive and has meaning. And I think that's the way we're going to have success in trying to bring change. And I think what Kristen was saying, if we just say, okay, I can't think that, that's a negative thought, or we try to rein ourselves in that way, that's really dangerous because we're missing clues that may be very important to us. I think it's right that we think things through very thoroughly without any breaks at all. We want to know what's in those dark corners in our mind. If we miss them, we may end up doing things for reasons that we're unaware of. So if we keep the lights on all the time and look at all those dark corners, not be afraid to examine it, but then decide, put it out on the table and look at it and figure out how everything works and what's healthy and what isn't and what works for the best and what doesn't, then we have that mind ability to make some important decisions about it that we wouldn't have if we just let it grow in the dark.
Yeah, and I don't think we were trying to suggest you should do that. I think it's a bit like the whole concept of sin. Where do you allow yourself to go with all of that? And once you've analyzed it, you know you don't want to go down that route anymore. So you prevent yourself going down that route, or you ask the Lord to help you with that kind of prevention. And I think the danger is in knowing where your thoughts are going to lead and still wanting to go down them anyway. That is the danger. And I think, I know you're not saying that at all, because it's so true, because the way that we are wired, all too often, if you tell people, don't think about that. All right, let's try it. Let's do this one. In the next 2 seconds, I don't want you to think about anything that's red. Red pillar boxes, if I'm coming from England, red phone boxes, you know, red ties, red jacket. You're thinking everything red as soon as you say, don't do it. So, yeah.
Well, for those of you who have raised children, you know the don't doesn't really work. Except when my kids are really crabby and I say, don't smile, then they're all full of that. And my kids are only 3. Unless I give them reasons, I don't have buy-in. Unless it actually makes sense to 3-year-olds, which actually surprises me, I get no buy-in. If I tell them no or try to make up rules, it won't happen. I mean, you know, it just doesn't happen. And I think that's what's so wonderful about God, is that He wants us to reason with Him. He wants us to talk with Him. He wants that relationship, but He also knows what works. And He knows that the only way He's going to have a safe universe is that we all understand Him and we buy in and we do it because we know what's right and want to do it. My children will do what they want to do, but if mommy tells them to do it, I have to convince them they want it.
Yeah, and maybe God is doing that too, trying to convince us about what we really want. But there are times when He does have to step in and say, this is an absolute no. Just like the parent would for a child. Yeah, Alyssa.
These studies on trust, actually, there have been a lot of studies on trust. The relationship between truth and trust. Which one do we need first? I wonder if your children, someone else should request that they should do something versus you. Would they comply with that other person, or would they prefer to comply with what you've got to say because of the relationship that you have with them and the trust they have with you? And you know, these studies, recent studies, actually there's somebody here at Claremont University that's doing some work with Danny, who's a neuroeconomic person, and he's done this thing with money and trust. But extrapolating from that, he's also discovered, and I think there are other studies that show this, that some of us are more predisposed to trust. And the some of us happen to be women. That we tend to be more trusting than men do. But I was thinking about, can God be trusted? And what is the relationship between the trust and the truth? Mm-hmm. And does one come first? Or how are those integrated?
Interesting idea, because should you trust somebody who's not telling the truth? How have you determined whether they are telling the truth? If they are telling the truth and then you don't trust them, then what happens? It seems to me it's a parallel process, that as you find out more about the truthfulness of somebody, then you trust them more. And as you trust them more, then you get a greater insight into the truthfulness of the situation. Interesting that those ideas are so strong in what we're trying to say about the truth-telling trustworthiness of God. Because, so where do you begin with God? I think there has to be some degree of experimentation, doesn't there? He says, come taste and see that the Lord is good, which is kind of an invitation to examine to experientially the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God. And he says, come, let us reason together. Let's think these things through. And you're going to think about it, and therefore you're going to establish the truth. And then you will say, yes, he's worth trusting. So you have to have it working together. But it's right, my comment about wouldn't it be great to have some kind of pill that would help us to trust? Well, only if it's a trustworthy person. And as you say, all too many people do end up trusting people. You say, well, why would you trust that person? I mean, if you're going to go down the street and hand out $50 bills to everybody you meet and expect to be repaid at some time, is that really a wise thing to be doing? What are those 50s like anyway? I don't really see them.
Yeah, I think it's only by our experiential working it in our lives that you can come to the point where at some point if God says, I need you to give my life in this situation, that you'd be able to say, I can do that. And the thing that brought that up in my mind was World War II, when so many people, there seemed to be no explanation for what went on and for why so many people died. And the more you know about God, the more experience you have of God working in your own life, I think the more you can say, I can let go and allow whatever God brings in my life. Otherwise, I think you find yourself fighting it so much that you're going crazy.
Yeah. And that is why it's so important to establish through evidence the truthfulness of God, and the fact there is such a thing as absolute truth in our relativistic society. So many people say there isn't any true truth, not real truth. It's only, it may be true to you, but it's not true to me. This relativistic idea of what truth is. No, I believe we have to keep on reinforcing the idea that there is an absolute concept of truth. That God is that source of truth. Christ Object, Lessons 98 to 99. The leaven hidden in the flour works invisibly to bring the whole mass under its leavening process. So the leaven of truth works secretly, silently, steadily to transform the soul. The natural inclinations are softened and subdued. New thoughts, new feelings, new motives are implanted. A new standard of character is set up, the life of Christ. The mind is changed. The faculties are roused to action in new lines. Man is not endowed with new faculties, but the faculties he has are sanctified. The conscience is awakened. We are endowed with traits of character that enable us to do service for God. So much of what we've been saying is contained in those words. That is the way in which it works. And by living lives that are truth-filled, truth-telling, truth-endowed, then it does change the very nature of who we are. Not only our words and actions, but our thoughts make up the picture of what we are, she says. So in this way, we are changed. We are transformed. by letting this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mind of Jesus, this truthfulness, this trustworthiness of God is what changes us into people who will be safe to have in the kingdom. We need to close. Let us thank the Lord for his truth-telling, trustworthy attributes that are so appealing and that do change us into the kind of people we want to be. Heavenly Father, as we close, we thank you again for the fact that you have always insisted on telling the truth, on being the truth, in showing us in ways that we can understand what the truth is, the difference between right and wrong, that there isn't just some kind of relative principle operating here, but that there really is good and evil, right and wrong. We thank you, Lord, for showing yourself through your actions towards each and every one of us, that you're trustworthy, that as you tell us the truth, hard though it may be at times, we can respond in a similar way, identifying with the truth, speaking the truth in love to those around us so that they may recognize in who we are something about the kind of person you truly are. May this be our experience, each one, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.